Hey, we are doing continuing a series of messages through the book of Acts. It's the story, really, of how the church started. It's the story of how the disciples of Jesus really continued the ministry of Jesus. It's the story of how the gospel of the kingdom of God actually began to change stuff. And over those first few years, the church had an amazing impact in all of Roman culture. I mean, in fact, all of Roman culture really changed because of the impact of the gospel. The gospel changed how women and children were treated in that culture. The gospel changed how people cared for the desperately ill, how immigrants were welcomed. The gospel changed participation in kind of the Roman blood sports and in the way that entertainment worked. I recently read a pretty cool book. It's called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church, which talks about in the first three centuries how the church actually functioned, like what actually happened in people's lives that changed culture that much. And I just give you guys a quick summation of it. The Christians lived differently than everyone else. The followers of Jesus lived differently than everyone else, and that's what changed culture. They lived differently because they personally experienced the result of really giving their lives to Jesus, of the gospel having this kind of impact. Just a few examples. Their primary community changed. The people that they ended up spending lots of time with were other followers of Jesus. Their prayers changed. Right? They were confidently in touch with a powerful God who was actually able to set people free. Their worship changed. Their worship changed. They began to put God at the center of their existence. And when they gathered together for corporate worship, they personally experienced the presence of God. They experienced the Holy Spirit. Their meal times, their hospitality changed. In that culture, meals were something that you only shared with your most intimate of friends. And you shared your bed with anyone who was willing. And they totally changed that. Like, they began to welcome people to the table rather than reserving meals for their most intimate friendships. And their sexuality changed. The Christians began to be faithful to their spouses, maintaining sexual purity. They began to care for other people. They began to visit the sick, the poor, the prisoners, caring for outsiders, even caring for their enemies. And sharing became the norm. Their fundamental kind of approach towards money shared as they worshiped God with their finances. They became more truthful in business and in government. That would be cool, wouldn't it? One of the biggest things that became different, though, was they actually embraced patience. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And as they began to give their lives to Jesus in the early church, patience became a thing. Now, listen, like we live in a time that is sorely lacking for patience. We don't even think about it much. But think about this. In the first 300 years of the church, everybody who wrote about what was going on with them from inside and from outside could not believe their patience. It was the number one thing, the number one virtue that God was building in the early church. And it was because God built patience in them that the Christians chose not to retaliate. It was because God built patience in them that they didn't throw away their unwanted babies, which was a common practice. It's because God was building patience in them that they chose not to kill. They chose not to participate in the blood sports. Because God was building patience in them when people wanted to leave their organization, the church, they could leave without reprisal. And in pretty much every other organization of the day, if you tried to leave, there was a reprisal that came with that. Because God was building patience in them, they chose to lose out in business. They chose to lose out in law or in verbal arguments. They did not litigate, and they faced death without fear. They lived totally differently. And according to several writers about these early Christians, they wrote things like this: they're another sort of country. They're like a whole other sort of people group created by the word of God, the logos, the expression of God. They wrote that they're a gathering of people who have been helped. They realize they've been helped. And the churches themselves were evidences of Jesus' divinity. He really must be God. Look at what's going on here. The thing that changed culture was that they lived completely differently because they had responded to the gospel. And then the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, begins this process that's not too dissimilar from fermentation, that completely changed them. Now, when I'm using the term gospel today, I want to use it the same way that Jesus used it. All right? So the gospel that I'm talking about, Jesus refers to really early on. Like actually, the first recorded words that we have from Jesus come from Mark chapter 1 in verse 14, where Jesus, where it's written this, that after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Good news, that's the phrase that's translated gospel. All right? Euangelion is the Greek word for that. So we're actually where we get our word evangelism. Verse 15, the time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Think about it. What's the good news in this verse? Like, what's the good news? People would often say, well, the good news is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, right? Yeah, except none of that had happened yet. He was born and he was just starting. What's the good news? The good news is the kingdom of God has come near. God's rule and reign, the presence of God is available in Jesus to meet real human need. That all the promises of God throughout the Old Testament, they're all coming true in the person of Jesus. The good news is that everything that they wrote about, everything that they longed for in the Old Testament is about to take place. And they see the presence of God in this person. Right here, right now, God's available. I love the way Dallas Willard translates this little passage. So, based on that, review your plans for living and base your life on this remarkable new opportunity. The screen up there works. The screen down here is all like white fuzz. I looked at it and I go, gosh, I hope that's not what you guys are seeing. There's a snowstorm coming. Today, here's what I want to do. I want to take a look at the conclusion of Peter's sermon on that day of Pentecost. Peter, just like Jesus had done the first time they met, is inviting people to experience for themselves this good news. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Acts chapter 2, verse 36. John, who's one of our pastors here for the last couple weeks, has been unpacking Peter's sermon. And what I want to do today, I get the job of kind of wrapping that up. And so it's a really cool end to this whole thing on the day of Pentecost. I want you guys to just be able to take a look at this. And then I'm just going to invite us to respond to the gospel, because I think God is doing some stuff in our lives. It's why we're here today, and some things that he wants to do in us. And so Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36, let me pray, and then I'm going to read that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your presence here today. Thank you for the way that when we do gather together corporately and worship you, we get to experience you. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's an exercise that includes all of us, our mind, our body, our soul. And so we thank you, Father, for your presence here. And Lord, as we look at the scriptures, we unpack it a little bit, as we look at our own journeys of faith, Lord, I ask that you'd speak to every single one of us today and that you would draw us to responding to what you've done and what you are doing. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 2, here's how it reads. This is the end of Peter's sermon. Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Verse 37. When people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Verse 40, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The church grew from about 120 to 3,000 in one sermon. That's a pretty good sermon. I like that. Just really quick summation of what Peter has done to this point. He's being a witness like Jesus told him he would be in chapter 1. He's talking about what he has seen and what he's experienced as a follower of Jesus. And he's pointing to the ancient Hebrew scriptures that spoke of Jesus as the Messiah hundreds of years earlier. Peter is highlighting how Jesus of Nazareth has completely fulfilled all the promises about what the Messiah would do and who he would be. What he's saying is God has kept all of his promises. He's kept every single one of them. He's kept his promises. Peter is pointing to the indisputable fact of Jesus' resurrection as proof that he's the Christ, the Messiah. It's only been about 50 days since the crucifixion. And he's pointing to that and going, this proves it's true. He's the Lord of everything. Let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Peter's conclusion is really pretty simple, isn't it? He's saying everything in history, everything in Scripture points to this one conclusion. God made the crucified Jesus Lord and Messiah. This wasn't just a failed attempt at being Messiah. This wasn't like an attempt that got sidelined and he got crucified and, oh no, the whole thing's a mess now. There's not like a flaw in the plan. Peter is saying the kingdom of God is still within reach, but it didn't come like through like conquering armies. It didn't come through a big divine ego trip. It came through humble sacrifice and loving self-service. God flipped the tables completely on our values. He just like turned this whole thing upside down. Jesus laid down his life for you and I. What was announced at his baptism is proclaimed true at his resurrection. This is the Son of God, in whom I am well pleased. While many rejected his claim as false, and even still do, God vindicated it as being true. And this conclusion cuts right to the heart, doesn't it? It cuts right to the heart. As a result of Peter's argument, they were cut to the heart. That's what I'm praying happens right here, today. That the Holy Spirit does the same kind of thing. Because the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, does that in our lives. It cuts right to the heart. Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews says this, "For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." The Word of God exposes the true condition of our hearts. It exposes the condition of our hearts. I've often said here that I love reading through the Scripture. We challenge our third graders every year. We bring them up on stage, you know, in the fall, and we give them their own Bible, and we talk to them about how to read through the Bible. And I talk to them, and I talk to everybody about how one of my goals every single year is to read through the whole of Scriptures. I've been doing that for 40-plus years following Jesus. I have a love-hate relationship with the Bible. I love it because I learned so much about Jesus, and I learned so much about me, and I learned so much about who God is and how the world works. And it hurts every time I read it. It's like working out for your soul. Not that I would understand the other kind of working out much, right? It hurts when you do that because God highlights stuff to you. The Holy Spirit dials stuff up in the midst of that. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, as he's talking about the armor of God, he says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The Spirit of God enables the Word of God like a super sharp knife to expose the true condition of our hearts. This is like really a thing. This is what happens when you read the Scripture. It can feel like it's piercing. It can feel like it's sharply affecting, deeply moving us to respond. That's one of the reasons that when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, he uses some different names. And so in John 14, he says, "I will ask the Father and he'll give you another advocate." That's the Holy Spirit, to help you, be with you forever. And he calls him the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit is our helper, our advocate. And one of the ways he helps us is by empowering the Word of God to judge our thoughts and our attitudes of our heart. Listen, I know it's popular to tell one another, "Don't judge me." But when you say that to God, don't judge me, what you're saying to God is get the hell out of my life. And I use the word hell there on purpose because hell is what it feels like to have God out of your life. That's what hell is. And what God does through the word of God, the reason it hurts so good is because he actually is speaking life into us. And that's what Peter's doing here in this whole thing. Peter is preaching from God's word. He's quoting Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. And all of God's word, he says, points towards Jesus. Peter is opening up these texts so that they could understand what they had been reading their whole lives. And the Holy Spirit empowers that word, that the Messiah absolutely had to be put to death, that the Messiah was raised from the dead, that there's no other options. Jesus, Peter is saying, this Jesus of Nazareth that I'm introducing you to, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And they missed it right in front of them. And I wonder for you and I, what might the Holy Spirit want to reveal to us that we've been around our whole life but maybe missed out on? Like, what might he want to do in that area? We end up in our day and age thinking we've got everything figured out. I know how this all works. Well, in my 20s, I thought I knew much better than I do today. You know how life works like that? Anybody here almost 60 and you realize in your 20s you knew a lot more than you do now? If you're in your 20s, God bless you. You really do know it all. No, I'm just joking. No. I didn't mean that in a mean way. I just meant that in a real way, right? I think the Holy Spirit wants to point some stuff out to us that'd be really, really good for us. And so this experience leads them to cry out, what should we do? Peter responds, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. Now, there are two really important words that are used here in the Greek, repent and be baptized, which I'd really like to unpack. If you'd allow me for just a second, I want to geek out with Greek. I just made that up. I thought that was cool. I'm a geek. I really am. A geek nerd. The first one, repent, metanoia. It's where we get our word metamorphosis. It means to have a change of heart. It means a kind of a change of my whole self, not just heart. A change of my mind, a change of my emotions. It means to reorient my life. It means to abandon my former way of being and head in a brand new direction, a better behavior, a better self. Repentance is this complete change. It's a spiritual about face. It's a decision, as Dallas Willard writes, to review my plans for living and base my life on a remarkable new opportunity. That's what repentance is. It's not just boo-hoo-hoo. It's like, I'm going to change direction. I'm going to go a different way. And baptism, Greek word, baptizo, literally means to be immersed in something that totally and thoroughly changes my identity. So in the Sea of Galilee, when a ship sank, they said it was baptizoed because it was no longer a fishing ship, right? It now became like a playground for scuba divers. Like the fundamental nature of the ship changes. I grew up in the 60s. I think of it like a tie-dye shirt. Like the fundamental nature of a shirt changes when you tie it all up and you dip it into dye and you pull it out. It goes from this bland white tee to glorious beauty. Right? The whole thing changes, right? That's exactly what baptism is a picture of. It's a change of identity. It's a whole change of our fundamental nature of the thing. Once you surrender to Jesus, once you surrender to God's love for you, your fundamental identity changes. You become a Christian. I'm not sure what the word Christian means to you. I'm not sure, you know, in prior generations, Christian sometimes meant just being a gentleman or, you know, being a lady or having good manners. That's what Christian meant. Today, maybe it just means going to church a lot, you know, or I've heard people say, well, I'm not Jewish, I'm not Muslim, so I must be Christian. It's like, but Christian means way more than that. Christian means I've responded to the gospel that has gotten inside my life, right? To be a Christian means that my relationship with Jesus, my personal, intimate, experiential relationship with Jesus has made a difference in my life. That I take following Jesus, I take obedience to his words very seriously in my life. That's what being a Christian is. And to do this in the name of Jesus means I'm actually surrendering to him. Being a Christian involves surrender. It's a surrender to Jesus as the rightful king. the Lord of all. And it means a dying to myself, a dying to my old way of life. That's the picture of baptism, right? Going under the water is a picture of dying to my old life. Coming back up out of the water is this picture of rising to a brand new life in Jesus. Being a Christian is surrendering my life to Christ's life. And we call him Lord as followers of Jesus, which means that we wholeheartedly and totally surrender to his will. That we can't align to our old will. We can't align to the way that the world works, especially a world that opposes his will, and be aligned to him at the same time. When Jesus moves into our lives, he doesn't just say, hey, can I just have a corner of the couch? He wants the whole freaking house. And he invites himself into every closet, skeletons and all. And he begins to rearrange and he begins to clean out. We think, that's not how I want that to look. And he goes, well, this is how it's actually created to look. This is the life that you long for. To be in God's kingdom is to be surrendered to the King in every area of life, but never forget that what you're surrendering to is love. I love the way the Apostle John, late in his life, he'd been a follower of Jesus as a young man, wrote the Gospel of John. Late in his life, he writes this letter to a church. We have it as the in the Bible as the letter of 1 John. And in there, he's running out of words, and he's trying to sum up kind of the essential nature of God. And so he just writes in three words, God is love. But that's like the essential nature of who God is. It's the essential controlling narrative of the entire universe. The one who made it all could be described so simply as love. Right? So never forget that what you're surrendering to is to be deeply and unconditionally loved. And that confronts us because we like to earn what we get. You don't just get good grades because you showed up at class. You don't just get a paycheck because you just showed up there. No, you have to earn that stuff. And so we like to earn every single bit of life. It makes us feel good about ourselves. And this is so completely different. A love that we don't deserve, that we can't earn. That you can't do anything to increase God's love. You can't do anything to decrease God's love. That's what you're surrendering to. Never forget that's what you're surrendering to. And then he says, for the forgiveness of sins, as we surrender, we experience being completely and thoroughly forgiven of our brokenness, our sin, our disobedience, our rebellion against God. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is so sweet. Because as we surrender, as we realign, as we have this complete change of heart, we embrace this new identity, he promises the most amazing gift. It was the same gift that he has promised to his people throughout all of history, his personal presence, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, depending on your tradition, the Holy Ghost. Like he promises, that's just fun to say with a microphone. Now, listen, there's oftentimes lots of confusion here because the Holy Spirit can seem like this scary thing. Perhaps, like me, I grew up not following Jesus, but along the way, I came in contact and gave my life to Jesus in a very conservative evangelical tradition that basically denied the presence of God, the gifts of the Holy Spirit today. And so I watched those of you that practiced gifts of the Holy Spirit. I just thought you was weird. Others of you maybe grew up in like a you know, very traditional Pentecostal charismatic background where things got a little out of hand from time to time. And you look at that and you're like, I don't want to do that stuff no more. That's like weird too. And so we have all these different kinds of like things that we begin to think of when we think of the Holy Spirit. I love Jesus' words in Luke chapter 11 when he writes, if you then, even though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's saying, as parents, we know the difference between a good gift and a bad gift, right? Well, sometimes it appears that we don't, but really we do. Right? So does our Heavenly Father. Jesus is saying that it's perfectly safe to ask God for the gift of the Holy Spirit because what you're asking for is God's personal presence. That's what you're asking for. And that promise is available to everyone. Peter is pleading with them to respond, and they do. Okay, let me push pause on this story for a minute. Because I want to talk for just a few minutes about the ways that we come to faith. Every single one of us is like on a path, kind of to or from God. Every single one of us is. Just like the listeners of this sermon were. They were on a path to somewhere. And there are probably 100,000 or more people there. Some estimate maybe up in the million, because this is a pilgrim festival at Pentecost where Peter's preaching this thing. And 3,000 people respond, which is a pretty big number, as they hear the validity of this argument and what God had been doing and setting up for this moment. Like, the Holy Spirit like enables them to respond. And I know that several of us are on paths. I was recently reading another really good book that a friend of mine gave me. The title of it is this, The Jesuit's Guide to Almost Everything. I love this. This great exploration of faith from a Jesuit perspective. And one of the chapters in there, he talks about like the six different kinds of paths that we are on towards God, towards faith. And what dawned on me as I'm reading that is that, gosh, that sums up like all the paths that we're on. All the people that I've talked to are like on one of these paths, kind of to or from God. And every path has its strengths and weaknesses. And we tend to think our way of thinking about things is the best, right? We're just that way as humans. And let me just unpack really quickly these six paths. I think you might recognize yourself as I talk through some of these. And then I'm just going to invite us to respond to what God's doing in our lives. First of all, is the path of belief. If you're on the path of belief, belief in God's always been a part of your life. You may have grown up in a religious family. Maybe you were introduced to God at an early age, and you moved through life more or less confident that God really is who he said he is. Belief in God, faith is an essential part of your life. You're comfortable talking about God. If you've grown up in this kind of if you're on this kind of a path, the benefits are really clear. It gives meaning to both the joys and the struggles of life, this relationship with God. You know that you're never alone. You know that God knows you. Right? And worshiping with the faith community provides, you know, companionship and friendship. And when you encounter hardship, when you encounter suffering, your faith in God enables you to put that into the framework of the larger context of meaning of what God's doing. But there's a couple pitfalls to this path as well. One of the pitfalls is that people on this path tend to have an inability to understand people on other paths, a temptation to maybe judge them, you know, for their doubt or unbelief. You might find it difficult to have compassion or be sympathetic to another person's lack of faith. Another danger is complacency. It's easy for your relationship with God just to grow stagnant. Perhaps you cling to an understanding of God from childhood. For instance, that God would never, ever let anything bad happen to you. And then when stuff happens, you abandon the God of your youth, or you abandon God completely. Listen, adult life requires adult faith. Just like adult accounting requires adult math. You can't get by on just a second grade education in math for like your whole life. You need a little bit more than 1 + 1 = 2 to balance your checkbook, right? And you can't face life with a grade school education about God. So there's the path of belief. There's also the path of independence. You've made a conscious decision to maybe be separated from organized religion. You like the disorganized version better. And you still believe in God, but you might find church services boring or irrelevant or meaningless or at the worst even offensive. Perhaps you were abused by a pastor or a priest or a rabbi or an imam. Maybe you're phrased by, maybe you're offended by certain religious dogma. You find it all just so hypocritical. One of the strengths of this path is that there's a healthy independence that allows you to see things in a fresh way. People who are not bound by what's appropriate and what's inappropriate, people that are kind of outside the circle, often can see things in a very fresh way and speak more honestly. But the main danger is perfectionism. The search for a perfect community is doomed to failure. Even if you found one, the moment you walk in, you'd ruin it. That's the main danger. I love this quote from an old Trappist monk, Thomas Merton, who writes this, "The first and most elementary test of one's call to the religious life is the willingness to accept life in a community in which everybody is more or less imperfect." Is that awesome? Listen, we're human. We're all imperfect, including the person on the path of independence. We're imperfect. There's also the path of disbelief. You might find that not only does organized religion have no appeal, but you've also perhaps arrived at the intellectual conclusion that God may not, does not, cannot exist. Maybe you search for proof of God's existence, and finding none and seeing the suffering in the world today, You completely reject kind of a God worldview. The best part of this group, the best benefit, is that none of the bland reassurances of religion are taken for granted. We don't take any of it for granted. You may even have thought more deeply about God than some believers. And it's true that some of the most selfless, hardest working relief workers in the world are agnostic and atheists. You can have, you have a knack for detecting like hypocrisy or lazy answers. But the danger is that you expect God's presence to be proven in a completely intellectual way. And so that when something profound happens emotionally, something touches you deeply, you immediately reject the possibility that could be a sign of God's activity. Your intellect actually becomes a wall that closes you off, closes off your heart from experiencing God's presence. That's the path of disbelief. We could go into these in way more detail. The path of return. Maybe you've begun in a religious family, but you drifted away from faith. You maybe attended church in childhood, but as an adult, again, it's irrelevant or tiresome. And currently, faith remains distant, at the same time, still oddly inviting, appealing. And then something reignites your curiosity about God. Maybe you've achieved some personal or professional success, and you think, is this all there is? Or the death of a loved one has you thinking again. Or you have children and they begin to ask questions about God that you can't possibly answer. And it gets you thinking about this again. So begins a tentative journey back to faith. But it's not the same faith you had as a child, because as I said before, what was sufficient for childhood isn't sufficient for adulthood. And so you begin to re-educate yourself to better understand and mature faith. One writer, John McMurray, said this way, kind of illusory faith in God that doesn't measure up. Childhood faith in God can actually go like this. Fear not, trust in God, and he'll see that none of the bad things happen to you. But a mature faith in God sees it differently, a real faith in God. It would sum it up like this. Fear not, the things that you're really afraid of are quite likely to happen to you, but there's nothing to be afraid of. And then there's the path of exploration. Maybe you've grown up with some sort of religious background, and you find your own spiritual practices are enhanced by exploring other traditions. Exploration comes naturally to us in this country. Like, it's part of our DNA, the outward explorers and the inward explorers. There's books and books and books by both, right? Perhaps you were turned off by a childhood faith or the failings of a specific tradition. Many people begin a spiritual quest searching for the right fit. And the benefit is, after some serious search, you might actually find the right fit. You might find a tradition ideally suited to your understanding of God, to your desire for your community, to even for your own personality. And you might end up being way more grateful for what you found, even if it's a return to your original spiritual community. But the danger is the same as that path of independence, not settling for any tradition because you can't find one that specifically meets your needs, none to suit you. You've become a consumer. And God may easily become somebody who's just there to satisfy your needs, like a little trinket in your pocket that you pull out when you really need a little God, but you put away when he's bugging you. He could easily become like that for you. And another danger is lack of commitment. Your entire life may end up being exploration, a constant sampling, a grazing. And the path then becomes the goal rather than God being the goal. And on that path, people often find themselves unfulfilled, confused, lost, and perhaps a little sad. And then there's the path of confusion, and this one kind of crosses all the other paths at some point. Folks run hot and cold with their childhood faith. It's relatively easy at some points to believe in God, almost impossible at others. Maybe you haven't really fallen away, but you've not really stayed connected either. You cry out to God in prayer, but you're left wondering why there isn't an answer. You may feel God's presence at time to time in like really big, really important, powerful moments, but you're bothered by all the problems of trying to belong to a faith community. You pray whenever you're in need, and you go to church periodically and hang out, but finding God remains a mystery. It remains a problem. It remains a worry. The main benefit of this is it can really help you approach and fine-tune how you approach your childhood faith. But because you're not clearly religious or non-religious, because your mind's not made up, you're refining your ideas about what it means to be committed, but this confusion can lapse into laziness. It really can. Avoiding a worship community because you got a particular criticism can lead to feeling like it's too much work to ever connect, takes too much energy, everything demands too much. You actually have to forgive the other humans. Who knew? Listen, the people who are listening to Peter at this point, have really come from all these different kinds of walks, just like you and I have. And I love this old quote. It's from a guy named Eric Little, and he writes this: "You will know as much of God." Listen to this. "You will know as much of God and only as much of God as you're willing to put into practice." Jesus said it very clearly when he said, "You will know the truth and truth will set you free." The thing right above that was that if you put my words into practice, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. You're only going to know as much of God as you're willing to put into practice. And the thing I want you to put into practice right now, my invitation, is that you put surrender into practice. That we surrender to the King. We put that into practice, that begins to change things. So I don't know where you're at in your relationship with God. I don't know which one of these paths you're on. But if you've never surrendered to Jesus as King, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God would cut right to your heart right now. And that He would bring you to a place where you're willing to surrender. That you're willing to say, you know what, I need Jesus in my life if this is anything like it's cracked up to be. My initial surrender to Jesus was, I'm not sure how much of this is true, but even if a little of it's true, I want in on some. That was my initial surrender to God. And then He took that and began to use that to totally transform my life. And so here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Just right now in the room, I'm going to ask you to stand up if you want to surrender your life to Jesus, especially if you've never done that before. I'm going to lead you through a prayer, and it's like we're going to do the exact same thing we saw in the book of Acts here, where like people responded to what Jesus was doing in their life. He was inviting them to Himself, and they just responded. I know it takes courage in a room like this. I'm going to leave the lights on. I want it to be like, this is like a big deal. Surrender to Jesus isn't one of those little things that we just do privately in the dark. It's like a huge deal. And it's really like an exciting deal. God wants to change your life in some really powerful ways. And then He wants to change the families you're a part of, the neighborhoods you're a part of, the communities, the cities, the state, the country. He wants to change the world. We get to participate with Him in that. It begins with surrender. So who wants to surrender to Jesus right now? Just stand up right where you're at. God bless you. God bless you guys. I want to surrender to Jesus. God bless you. God bless you guys. Jesus to be a part of this. Sometimes those who are married, I encourage you, like, maybe you've never really brought Jesus to the center of your marriage. This is like a great opportunity to say, I want Jesus. I want to surrender my marriage to Jesus. Like, just grab your spouse's hand, start standing up. Generally, they follow. Who wants to surrender to Jesus today? Just surrender to Him, lock, stock, and barrel. This is a great, God bless you guys. What I'm going to do is I'm going to lead us through just a simple prayer of surrender. I just invite you just to pray it along with me. You can pray it out loud or quietly or silently. There's nothing magical about a prayer like this, but what we're doing is we're saying, Jesus, I want You in the center. I want to worship You with everything that I have. As long as I pray that simple prayer, surrender, and then I have some stuff for the rest of us as well. So would you just pray with me, those of you that are standing? Heavenly Father, thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus. Thank You for the way that You loved me so much that You sent Your Son to live a perfect, sinless life, to die a brutal death so that I could be forgiven, so that I could have a relationship with You. And thank You for the way You raised Him from the dead so so that I could have the life I was always intended to have. I surrender to you right now. Lord Jesus, you are my King. Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? And would you begin or continue that work of changing me from the inside out? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you just celebrate? Thank you. Make sure the rest of you stand up. That's very cool. Let's have everybody else stand up. We're going to move into a ministry time. If you stood up with me for that, and if the ministry team could come down here right now, that'd be great. If you stood up and you would like to receive, we have a little packet that we give away to folks that just are surrendering to Jesus for the first time. We have a packet that the ministry team here in the front is going to have copies of. And if you would just come up and say, hey, could I get one of those packets? They would love to pray with you personally, and they'd love to give one of those things. It's a Bible. It's a CD that talks about baptism and some other things. By the way, we have baptism coming right up around the corner. It's very cool. I think we have March 3 and 4. We'd celebrate baptism right here. If you've never been baptized, we'd love to have you participate in that. And so if you come up and get one of those packets from these guys, we'd love to just pray with you and celebrate what God's doing in your life. And then just help set you on a really good path of how to walk out this surrendered life. For the rest of us in the room, I think God was probably speaking to us as I was going through those paths about some of the strengths and some of the weaknesses. And for some of you, I hope the strengths were encouraging, because there's really good strengths to every single one of those paths. But there's really big pitfalls, inherent weaknesses. And so as God was highlighting some of those things to you, would you come up and get some prayer today? Because I believe that every single one of us is supposed to live this kind of surrendered life, and there's stuff that gets in the way. There's stuff that gets in the way before we initially surrender. There's stuff that gets in the way before we surrender again every single day and moment by moment of the day. And so I would love to have you come up and get some prayer. These guys are going to lead us in worship for a little bit. But my prayer is that God would just highlight some of the weaknesses of whatever path you're on, that you would get some prayer and really just surrender to him again and really allow him to empower you to live the kind of life, to be the kind of witness, just like Peter was, that he's inviting us to be. So Holy Spirit, would you come speak to us as we continue to worship, as we receive prayer? And we just thank you for your incredible grace in our lives. These guys are going to lead us in worship. Feel free to hang out in here as long as you want. Other than that, have a great rest of your Sunday, and thanks for coming to the Vineyard today.